Hear now the word of the Lord. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Then turning to the gospel, to the book of Luke. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 in the room in the evening following his resurrection before dawn that very same day. This is on the first Easter Sunday evening. He speaks. And then he said to them, "Here, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then finally, in the Apocalypse, book of Revelation, the very end of the book, John the Revelator says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message is The Canon of Scripture. The Canon of Scripture. The word canon means literally a reed. It was a little reed that was used that had markings on it for precise measurement. So it became known as a measuring stick or a measuring rod, which eventually became known as a standard. The standard. So when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we're thinking of the standard of Scripture, and that is the books that are included in that standard. And we call these the canon of Scripture, the little library that composes the inspired writings that make up the standard, the measuring rod, the canon, the authoritative books of the Bible. Now, this is a little frustrating to me because we just have a short amount of time. And the canon of Scripture, if it's properly investigated, is a long historical and very detailed work, because you have, of course, if you want a text for this message this morning beside the text that we have read, you need the table of contents of your Bible. Just turn back to the very front page and see a table of contents, because what you'll see, and that's what you see in our confession of faith. We read a couple of paragraphs for our confession this morning, but if you look at the confession chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, Paragraph 2 says, "Under the name of Holy Scripture," or the word, by the way, the word Scripture just means writing. It means writing. When the word holy is put in front of it, it refers to those sacred writings, or those writings that have been set aside as holy and sacred. And so when we think of Scripture, we call it Scripture, but we're talking about Holy Scripture. There's a sense in which a Scripture could be any writing, but we're talking about the Holy Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures, the inspired writings. "Under the name of Holy Scripture," or the Word of God written, "are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these." And then it just simply lists them. There it is. It's like a table of contents. The first part, the first chapter of our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession. It's no accident that it's that way. The very first chapter, and immediately, our fathers in the Westminster Divines wanted to make sure that we understood what was the foundation of what we believe about God and about Christ and about man and sin and salvation were contained in the written Word of God. And so that is set forth, and it just lists them. It says, "All which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule." It's interesting. It Could have almost said ruler, because that's what it is. It's a little ruler, a little measuring rod, to be the rule of faith and life. So there you have it, the books of the Bible. But it is question begging to say that they're in there because they're inspired, and they're inspired because they're in there. That's a tautology and circular reasoning, but there is a certain truth to it. And if there's nothing else I get across this morning, I want to let you know that the phenomenon of Scripture is different from a lot of other writings that have come to us in the world literature. There's something about the writings of Scripture that is the outbreathing of God, but it involves a human component, and that is God gave the Word, He revealed the Word to men, to human beings. So there is an objective dimension. The Spirit of God worked in the hearts of the prophets to move them, bear them along, St. Peter says, in order that they would write. And what got written in their words, in their language, with their cultural context, in every way, what got written was the very words of God. It was what God wanted to have written. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God did this in various ways over a long period of time with many, many prophets. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in time past. And so that is the summation of how we receive what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures came to us by prophetic oracle. God moved upon the writers so that they inscripturated His words, and what got written, the product, the phenomenon of Scripture, the documents, was the very Word of God. And the thing about canonicity is that it was received as such. So there's a human dimension too. God worked in the hearts of the people to receive and to authenticate Holy Scripture. One of the interesting things, you'll study the canonicity of the Old Testament. That is how they got the books together for the Old Testament. And there was never any council. There was never any decree. There was never anything that could be thought of. In fact, it was only at the earliest possible date when the whole canon was complete in the days of Ezra the scribe in the immediate post-exilic period, right after the Babylonian exile, 557 B.C. That was the earliest time there's a collection. There was a great, called the Great Synagogue, a great assembly that was called. It's recorded in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. And the people gathered together and the words of the Holy Scriptures were read. And the whole composite, which was 24 books, we now have them as 39. It's one of the questions you have to answer in your little quiz in the bulletin. There's 39 books in the English Bible. But the reason is we've separated 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and we split Ezra and Nehemiah, and we took Ruth away from Judges, we took Lamentations away from Jeremiah, and we spread it all out, and so there's 39 books. But in the Old Testament corpus, they had 24 because these books were combined. The only reason they were ever divided, by the way, is because a scroll could only contain so much, and so they'd have to go to another scroll to get the second half of Samuel and the second half of Kings and the second half of Chronicles and the second half of Isaiah. And so we would have these Deutero books, Deutero Samuel, Deutero Kings, the second book. And that's really the kind of the way the Scriptures were put together in the parchments and preserved. But there was never any formal council. By the time you get to the middle of the intertestamental period, in the 2nd century B.C., you have the Hasmonean dynasty, the rise of the Maccabeans. The canon of Scripture that we know today is the 39 English number, is the same number that you have there until you come all the way up into the period immediately before Christ. And Christ Himself, in the text we read from Luke just a moment ago, describes this corpus as the law, that is the first five books of Moses, the prophets, and I'll say a bit about those in just a minute, and the Psalms, which is the dominant book, and there's five books of the Psalms, actually. It is the dominant piece of literature of what's known as the writings, the hagiographa, the holy writings. And so that's the same group that we have now. So when we come to Jesus' time, we had these books, no more, no less. Even the writings of the intertestamental period, you know, Esdras and Bel and the Dragon and the Maccabees, they never claimed in rabbinic Judaism to be part of the scriptures. In fact, when the rabbis finally came after the destruction of Jerusalem and the absolute destroying of all of anything that has a semblance of Old Testament faith in Judaism, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews were trying, after being taken out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and banished really and destroyed in fulfillment of what God said he'd do to them if they didn't believe in the Christ, by the way. In 70 AD, they were destroyed because they had 40 years from 30 AD to 40 AD, a whole generation to believe in Jesus and to receive their Messiah. And they did not. So God did what he promised he was going to do from way back in the days of the wilderness wanderings. He destroyed them as a nation. He destroyed them as a religion. He destroyed them as a people. And completely discombobulated in every way, they tried to hang together as best they could. And out in the deserts, they cobbled together something remotely that they could hold on to using their scriptures. Because they had rejected their Messiah. And the temple was destroyed. There was no sacrificial system. All they had left was just a group of ragtag rabbis who were trying to hold on to their, I will say it, dare to say it boldly, they were holding on to their unbelief as their fathers had done in the wilderness. And they cobbled together, and even they accepted the 39 books that we have now at the Council of Jamnia. So that there was a receiving of the Word of God and recognizing its authenticity, and that's what formed and formulated the canon of the Old Testament. As Karl Barth has said, the canon of Scripture is a gift to the church. It is given to the church. The church did not produce it. The church did not write it up and authorize it as such as the Roman position is roughly. But it was there. It was received. And when in Jesus' day we find, and ultimately I'll mention in just a moment as I conclude, that our ultimate standard of canonicity is Christ himself. We accept the Old Testament because it talks about the coming of Christ. We accept the New Testament books as canonical because they testify and witness to the Christ, his words in the gospel, and his people in the epistles. And so Christ is really the supreme standard and rule for the canon. And we get this when we look at the Bible in John chapter 2, verse 20. It's an interesting little statement. The disciples believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had spoken. That's it. They believed the scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. All scripture given by inspiration of God. Jesus had told him to search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, Jesus said. Even in our Luke passage here, when Jesus speaks to his people, he says that all must be fulfilled, and everything that is written is about me in the books of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. So the foundation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church, of the household of faith, is the prophets and the apostles. And the prophets' writings are the Old Testament, and the apostles' writings are the New Testament, and that forms our foundation. Now, the moment I have left, let me just sort of sketch through that Old Testament for just a moment. The three major divisions have always been held and never been disputed. The first five books are the books of Moses. I think we're very familiar with those. The next books, the books called the prophets, are called the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets pick up with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Don't think of those as prophets, do you, right away? But those are the early prophets. And then the latter prophets are what we think of as the writing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then what's called the Book of the 12. All of those books that you have to memorize in vacation Bible school. You know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You know, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those little books at the end. Those 12 books. They were so small you could put them on one scroll. Whereas it took two scrolls to do Samuel and Kings, one scroll would handle the whole 12. So that was the book of the 12. But they were the latter prophets. They were the writing prophets. And the Old Testament Hebrew canon started with the books of Moses, went through the books of the prophets, and closed with the writings. And the book of Chronicles is a writing, not a prophet. And it was at the very end. And so the prophets were looked upon as the people that God inspired. The supreme prophet in the Old Testament, without question, was Moses. Moses, the words of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis and all the way through Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that the tradition about Moses was that God spoke with Moses face to face. The highest form of inspiration is described as face to face. God communicated directly with Moses on the mountain and in other places. The prophets, going all the way from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the 8th century prophets, Micah and Amos, and going all the way through, finally on down to Zechariah and Malachi, all of the prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah, all the prophets were men to whom God spoke, sort of like Jeremiah described it, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So that's the description of the nature of inspiration for that group. But then you have the third group, the writings or the Psalms, and the level of inspiration and the description of inspiration that fits them is that they were the inspired worshipers or sages. In other words, it is worship literature, prayers and psalms and hymns to God in worship, thus the book of Psalms, and then it was wisdom literature. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and things of that sort. Those were the writings that were there for that. And they are also the historical narratives. The chronicler, who very well may have been Ezra, would go back and evaluate all of Israel's history in light of covenant keeping and would analyze. So all of these other writings had the mark of inspiration as well, so that by the time we get to Jesus, we have a completed body, a corpus of Holy Scripture, the 39 books that we have in our English Bible, unquestionably inspired of God, foundational, true in every way. And if you want to see what the real understanding of the Word of God was, read a little text of Scripture that was written about 1,000 years before Christ. And that's the Psalm 119, the long psalm in the middle of the Bible that tells us all about the Word of God. We had some of them in our call to worship and in our reading this morning. All the things that said about the Word of God in describing its value, its treasure, its joy, its sweetness, how it functions in the life of the believer. So what we have in a way here is we have the believing community hearing the voice of the shepherd, God himself, and recognizing it as authentic and receiving it, accepting it, obeying it, yielding to it, keeping the covenant. There didn't need to be creeds and councils and authoritarian from top down dictating what the books were and what books were not. Now, there were disputed books, but they never really got much traction. So by the time we got to Christ, there was no question it was the Hebrew Scriptures that had been received, transmitted, and had been used without any change or addition to it for over 500 years in Israel when Christ came. And then Christ comes and puts his stamp of approval upon these books. And he is the one then that we follow. Now, we go to the New Testament very quickly, and we see what happened in the New Testament. We have basically gospel and epistle. We have the four gospels, and I've got a lecture which I can't give, but I love it, and it talks about how there were four big schools of thought or four camps in the early church. There was a Judean camp, and they had a gospel. It was Matthew, and James, the brother of Jesus, and Jude, the brother of the Lord, was in that group, and they were anchored in Jerusalem. Then there was a Pauline camp and had a missionary thrust and had an apostolic witness. And they had a gospel writer, Luke, along with the book He wrote the book of Acts as a second volume to that history. And then there was a group that centered around the Apostle Peter and the dynamics of his ministry, his travels, especially recorded in the early part of Acts and then later on all the way to the city of Rome. And they had a gospel writer. Mark was their gospel writer. And then there was another strong group around the Apostle John. And John had his literature, the Apocalypse, the letters, and so forth. And so there was an apostolic witness. And that's what Jesus said here in this very beginning. He says, you are witnesses. In other words, the men who came and saw Jesus and heard him and followed him and lived with him, saw every miracle he did, saw everything he did 24 hours a day, they testified of him. There was nobody like him. He was sinless. He was a wonder worker. He was the most godly man, and yet he ate with sinners, and he was the most unbelievable person they had ever seen. He kept the law of God fully. He lived out all that humanity was supposed to be. And he was their file leader. He was their supreme role model. And they witnessed it. They witnessed everything about it. So we have that Christ authenticated the Old Testament corpus, and then Christ fulfilled all that the Old Testament corpus had said. If you want to know about Christ, go to the Old Testament. Where did Christ talk about the meaning of his crucifixion? Well, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and countless other places. Where did Christ get his messages of the Sermon on the Mount? Out of Deuteronomy. And everything about Christ, what he spoke, what he lived, everything about, he lived out the Old Testament. He fulfilled the covenant in every way. And then the disciples witnessed it. And in the witnessing, Jesus commissioned them to be his witnesses. He said, take what you've seen and heard and tell it to the world. And make people my disciples. And teach them to obey the things that I have commanded you. And so they went. They went boldly and they went widely. And the word of God spread, and the traditions, and there wasn't a concern. There wasn't any council assembly saying, okay, what books are in, should we consider authoritative and which ones we shouldn't. No, it was just like the Old Testament. It was dynamic. It was filled with the movement of the Spirit of God. Certain gospels were simply deemed to be authentic. They had the ring of authenticity. They testified faithfully to Christ. All the apostles approved them, they used them, and they began to gather them and collect them. And the conservative view is that all the Gospels were written within the lifetime of the writers themselves immediately after the ascension of Christ, in those few years they were there. The epistles of Paul were written, and John and others. Everything was written and finished within that first generation, within the first century. And so that by the time you begin the second century, when you get just around the corner, the first one we kind of know of is in the second century is Clement of Rome, writing in about 95. And everything we can get is we study the patristics, the fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, writing in the early second century, around 117, Polycarp, 115, the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, Papias, the bishop at Hierapolis, Justin Martyr, the great confessor, 150 A.D. The Muratorian canon came about where they collected the scriptures because there was a heretic that had arisen, a fellow by the name of Marcion, that threw everything out except for Paul's stuff. The book of Luke, it was his gospel, and the book of Acts, and he said nothing else was really authentic. And immediately everybody recognized, the Catholic Church, the church worldwide, recognized there by the middle of the second century A.D., that wasn't correct, that there were authentic gospels in Matthew and Mark and John as well. And so they put together document that became known as the Muratorian canon. And then moving into the third century, Irenaeus of Lyon in Gaul, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen of Alexandria, the whole third century patristics all held to the corpus that we have now, the 27 Greek documents that we know today. And then by the time you get into the fourth century, you get into the time when it's so settled, so received, so authentic that you have such people as Athanasius, the great bishop who rose in the great controversy of that century. And then by 352, the fourth century, middle of the fourth century, you have the Council of Nicaea. which didn't sit there and scratch his head. If you've ever read the Da Vinci Code, I'm telling you that guy doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. They didn't get together and decide that what buy and throw books out. It had already been. There's a sense in which my sheep hear my voice. And God's people from the earliest days have been people that hear the voice of God, and they know it when they hear it. And God said, I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. And God's sheep have been following Him, hearing His voice, and they hear it in the page of the canonical scriptures. And it is very subjective, but very real and very authentic. Before Christ, the believers in God, the true God of Abraham, received those 39 books and no others. And following Christ, due to the faithful witness of the apostolic band and their immediate successors, the believers followed the voice of their witness in the 27 documents of the New Testament. Now, there's a ton of technical stuff, and I wish I had time to go into, you know, the Epistle of Barnabas and, you know, and some things that were kind of borderline and some of the controversies on some of the books that actually made it in, like 2 Peter and even Hebrews and some of the others. There's some issues with some of the books and so forth, but I'm giving you consensus, overwhelming consensus going back to the Hebrew scriptures and to the apostolic witness of Christ. That is our canon. That's our standard. When we read the books, the 66 books of the English Bible, we are hearing, not just reading the written word, but we're hearing the voice of the living word. And somehow, we just know it.